Good. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 18 and verses 21 to 35. Good. Okay. I'll stop messing around with the music stand at some stage. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he wasn't able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me. I'll pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and he had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and they went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." It was an extraordinary debt. It is the sort of debt that these days only a banker could rack up. If you think Northern Rock or sort of Royal Bank of Scotland, you're in the right kind of ballpark. Because one silver talent was 32 kilograms in weight. In another of Jesus' parables, a wealthy businessman entrusts his servants with some investment capital. Five silver talents, two silver talents, one silver talent. It was serious investment capital. Back in the Old Testament, when King Menahem of Israel had to pay protection money to the Assyrians, the writer of 2 Kings tells us that the nation paid out no less than 1,000 talents. It was serious money for an entire nation state to shell out. This servant owed 10,000 talents. It is an absolutely humongous amount of money. You can't cover up that kind of debt for very long. And so the time comes when the king summons his servant and demands his money back. All 10,000 talents worth. 10 times the natural debt, 2,000 times a decent investment capital, enough silver to build a double-decker bus. Obviously, there was not a hope in hell that this servant would ever pay back the money. So he stands there quivering, terrified before the king. And the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. Off you go into the debtor's prison. And at that point, the servant says, surely the most ridiculous thing you can imagine. The servant fell on his knees before him. He said, "Be patient. I will pay back the lot." The king knows without one shadow of a doubt that the promise is entirely hollow. It is an entirely hollow, but in an extraordinary burst of generosity, he chooses to let the debt go and he forgives his servants. It is astonishing grace. Kings don't do that. Governments don't do that. It is absolutely unheard of. The servant is on the receiving end of an act of unfathomable and totally unexpected kindness. And so he goes off over the moon. He's rejoicing. He sees his fellow servant who is in hock to him. It is not an inconsiderable sum. It's 100 little silver coins. It is 3 months' wages for a subsistence laborer. He grabs his fellow servant warmly by the throat, and he says, it's payback time. The fellow servant does what the first servant had done. He falls to his knees, he begs, he promises, be patient and I'll pay it all back. And with 100 denarii, he might well have been able to. But the first servant is having nothing of it. Like hell you will. And the forgiven servant has his companion thrown into the debtor's prison until every last penny is paid back. Given his personal history, it is an absolutely grotesque response. Who could ever think of behaving like that? Who could ever receive grace like that and be so graceless in response? When the king hears about it, he's rightly furious. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the theme of our giveaway God. We've seen how God's generous love is like a strand of DNA that finds itself expressed in every single thing that he does. We've looked at God's generosity in creation, in the costly self-sacrifice of Jesus for us on the cross. We've looked at the way that God touches our lives with a grace that we don't even begin to deserve. And then through the story of Jonah, we saw that gracious love that God has for us, rather inconveniently extended to all the people of every nation, including those that we feel are absolutely unlovable. And here's the thing, that you and I are sons and daughters of that giveaway God. We're his servants, we're his partners, we're his friends, we're his family. We have received the most amazing, generous love and grace from his hand. We've been celebrating that as we've shared communion together. And this morning we reach the point where the rubber hits the road, because we cannot receive God's grace without giving it away. We cannot receive God's grace without giving it away. We cannot know this amazing, generous God without being willing to live, learn to live generously ourselves. And to fail to do so would be as grotesque as the servant in Jesus' story. So I want to ask this morning, what does this generous life look like? And I'm going to paint the sketchiest of outlines, and I want to invite you to identify and explore areas where God is inviting each one of us to change. Here we are. Number one, he's inviting us to be generous in worship. I think this is where it begins, because our core relationship is our relationship with God. That's the most basic relationship that we have. So whatever dynamics are developed in the way that we know God will end up being worked out into the whole of our lives. Worship is key. I looked up the dictionary, and it says that worship is about the honor and adoration of God. We cannot worship without giving something. They knew that very well in the Old Testament, because you couldn't worship without bringing one sort of an offering or another. There was all kinds of different offerings that you could bring, but worship always meant bringing an offering. The New Testament takes that principle one stage further, because Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, a response to God's grace again, remember, to all that he's done, for all that he's given to us, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual, logical, reasonable act of worship. The word can mean all of those things. In other words, what is being called forth is a response to God's amazing generosity that leads us to give nothing less than ourselves. Worship is of its essence not gimme worship, you know, give it to me, but give away worship. I have to say that sometimes I catch myself when I come to worship God at home. And I come to worship, but actually I'm really not talking about God. I'm talking about me. I'm telling God how I feel, what sort of day I felt, how I am, what I think, and how I think things are going. And Then I realized that I thought I was coming to worship, but actually it's all about me and it's not about the Lord. And it needs to be something that we give to the Lord, not something that we're trying to take from him. And I think we sometimes do that when we come to worship together. We come as consumers. Wonder what the worship's going to be like today. What am I going to get out of it? We sit back waiting to see if the band will choose our favorite songs. If the sermon's going to be any good, forget it. Need to go to Highfields for that probably. Whether the elder in charge is going to be on form today or whatever it is. We sit back to see if other people's worship will do something for us. Maybe we even sing songs about what we want God to do for us. And all of that is a bit of a travesty, you see, because worship is about what we give, not about what we get. By nature, it's something that we bring, not something that we receive. And it's true that when worship takes off, it is a wonderfully uplifting experience for us. But that's not the point of it. It's just a glorious side effect. So here's the first challenge that I want to bring this morning, that we be Christians who are generous in our worship. That we make it our gift to God, not a demand that he makes it work for us. Generous in worship. Secondly, generous in praise. Praise to God and also praise to each other. We spent a week, the house group that I'm part of, at Father Brennan last weekend, and fabulous it was, absolutely glorious. One of the people that we shared it with was Dr. Jenny, who we said goodbye to a couple of weeks ago because she's spending a year in London. And she has this wonderful sort of way of doing stuff. We've been looking at a wonderful view or hearing some encouraging testimony, and Jenny would say, "Well done, God." I have to say that to my ears, that sounds slightly funny because it's a bit like a sort of primary teacher awarding a gold star to a precocious five-year-old. "You've worked really hard this term. You've really improved so much. Well done." So it's slightly bizarre, but I have to say it's a great instinct too, that in a very down-to-earth way, that we have our eyes wide open to the things that God does wonderfully well, and we give credit where it's due. We look to praise. There is also, I think, a challenge to be generous in our praise for each other. You know, we're not in a culture that's deep into praise, are we? You may have spotted that. It's actually a rather cynical culture, a competitive culture, a self-promoting culture. It's a culture where we like to dig the dirt on other people and look for people's feet of clay. And often they're not too difficult to find either. And heaven knows God has an encyclopedia of dirt that he can dig on every one of us. He knows every sin and weakness that we have, every little quirk that belongs to us. But he chooses to see something in us that is worth loving. That is worth giving himself for. He sees amongst all the dirt, he sees the gold. It is a bit of a discipline, I think, for some of us. For many of us, probably, it doesn't come naturally to be generous in praise. But there is something peculiarly God-like, grace-filled, in looking for the good in each other and giving credit wherever we can find it. If we aim, as the scripture says, to honor one another above ourselves, the way that we are, we might just about end up getting it right, so that we love each other as ourselves and we give the credit that's due. So generous in praise. I want to bring that invitation secondly. Thirdly, there is the invitation to be generous in forgiveness and acceptance. And of course, that is the point that Jesus is making most directly in the story that we read. The things that we have to forgive in each other may be far from trivial. You know, they may be. 100 denarii in the story, 100 days' wages, is far from trivial as an amount of money. It's, you know, but it pales beside the debt that we have been forgiven. The principle in Scripture is absolutely clear. Paul spells it out at the end of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God has forgiven you. We are forgiven, we need to forgive. Jesus actually goes further than that. Embarrassingly, he goes further than that. Jesus is uncomfortably adamant in telling us that if we do not forgive those who wrong us, we will never ourselves know the forgiveness of God as he wants us to know it. The prayer that we're invited to pray is, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And Jesus goes on after the Lord's Prayer to say, because if you forgive others their sins, you will be forgiven. And if you refuse forgiveness, you will not receive forgiveness either. And often it won't be easy for us to forgive. I'm not pretending that it will. But for a Christian, unforgiveness is not an option. Think of a Church of England vicar who, some years ago, whose son was killed in a hit-and-run accident. The driver had been driving dangerously and irresponsibly, probably, I think he might have been somebody who didn't even have a license. He was behaving with appalling irresponsibility. He killed the beloved son of this vicar. And I remember that vicar saying, being interviewed and saying, it's been desperately hard to forgive, but at the end, I knew that I had to, because simply the words of the Lord's Prayer, every time I said them, were sticking in my gullet. I knew that if I was going to keep on saying the Lord's Prayer, I needed to come to a place where I could forgive. Even if we end up praying, God, I cannot find it within myself to forgive, will you please forgive through me? It's a challenge that we've got to face up to. So there's the invitation to be generous in forgiving and accepting. Fourthly, there is the invitation to be generous with our material possessions. There are some wonderful promises in the Bible for those who learn to be financially generous. Let me read one or two of them to you. There's more than I'm going to read, but here are one or two. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, give, Jesus says, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Or Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, where Paul is speaking to the one and only church who kept on sending him gifts in prison, a real absolute giving church. And he says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6-8. Where's 2 Corinthians when you need it? Here we are. Remember this, Paul says, and again, in the context of giving, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful, literally a hilarious giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. If we sow generously in what we give, God says that all his grace will abound to us. Now look, we're not supposed to give to God and to those in need out of a calculation that it's in our best interest to do so. It's not a give £1 and God will give you £2 back. We are supposed to give generously because that's the nature of the God that we worship and serve. He is an amazing giver. And so when we give, we reflect the family likeness. But the fact remains that, as Jesus also said, there is more blessing in giving than there is in receiving. Now, there's great blessing in receiving, but there's even more when we give. Now, that's the Bible teaching. That's the promise that God gives. And the question is, how much do you or I give for the kingdom of God? And that giving might be to this church, it might be to people in need, it might be to the mission of Christ across the world. There are all sorts of different places that it can find itself given. But do we look like The children of a generous God in the way that we handle our possessions and finances. There's an invitation here to be generous with our material possessions. If you have a decent wage coming in and you give less than the standard, bog standard, bottom of the range Old Testament tithe, then there might be questions that God's inviting you to ask here. So, fifthly, I think there's an invitation to be generous towards the world. For theological buffs, there is a doctrine that's known as the doctrine of total depravity. What that means is that sin touches and spoils every aspect of our lives. So that even in the best things that we do, our motives are never totally pure, never totally good. There's a kind of infection that gets into every part of our bloodstream. Every hope, every ambition, every relationship, every thought that we have is infected to some degree or other by our sin. And that's a true doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine. Sometimes it's been misunderstood to mean that actually there is no goodness in us at all. Unless Christ lives in our hearts. That there's nothing good out there in the world. Nothing at all. Actually, that's not only wrong, but it generates a real mean spirit. So that we don't give credit where it's due. We see heroism and we explain it away. We look at idealism and we get cynical about it. We see non-Christians helping others or feeding the poor or doing something like comic relief and we dismiss it as insincere. It's all a show or whatever. I have to say that isn't the way of Jesus. He managed to find goodness in dishonest tax collectors, in immoral prostitutes, in Roman soldiers who were the enemy. He managed to find goodness in a serial adulteress from a hated Samaritan race down the road. There is goodness that we need to be generous in respecting. If you remember in the story of Jonah, how the heathen sailors in the boat are more caring than Jonah is. How the heathens in Nineveh end up being so much more responsive to God's word than the people of Israel ever were. And certainly more responsive than Jonah himself was. And I believe that there is something Christ-like and God-honoring when we celebrate folks in our community who partner with us, for instance, in making something like food bank work. Or who run alongside us in love running to raise charity money. When we, there's something Christ-like and God-honoring when we give honor to the Good Samaritan who goes out of their way to help others. When we're prepared to see good in our politicians and our leaders. All right, so that's a tough one. But it's God-honoring when we're prepared to see good in them. When we applaud the good things that are done sometimes by people of other faiths. When all the time looking to say, well, we Christians have got it right, but actually out there. Frankly, as Christians, we should be amongst the first to be generous in our attitudes. And the sixth thing and the final thing is that we should be generous with our faith. For many of us, I think, the natural thing as Christians is to enjoy the good things of God with just ourselves in view. That's a kind of default mode which is easy to get into. We do church in a way that meets our needs. We run our house groups in a way that makes us Christians feel most comfortable. We worship and we praise and we do church and we enjoy our relationship with God without looking to share it with those who are not yet Christians. In the first church that I was ever full-time pastor of, We were talking about evangelism. We were looking to reach out. And one of the leaders in the church said, well, I don't think we need to do that. All we need to do is we need to worship God and really let the Holy Spirit flow and people will just come. In other words, we just have wonderful worship times and the world will automatically turn up on our doorstep. We don't need to go out of our way to share our faith. We don't need to put ourselves out in any way, actually. We just need to have a good time with God and let Him do the rest. And it's beguiling, but of course that isn't what we're here for. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10, Peter writes like this. He says, you Christians, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's a long list of privileges that Peter spells out there. There's a life-changing testimony that he celebrates. But where is it all supposed to lead? What is the outcome that God intends from all of it? It's this, to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. It's to shout it from the rooftops. It's to speak of it as we have opportunity with gentleness and respect, as 1 Peter 3:15 says. In our families, in our work situations, in our football team, our orchestra, our book club, wherever we find ourselves. And to do this not out of some sort of insensitive, mechanistic sort of motivation, but because we care about and we want God's very, very best for the people that we share our lives with. Archbishop William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury before I was born, once said, the church is unique because it is the only society that exists entirely for the benefit of its non-members. And it's an overstatement, but it's not a big overstatement. If we're generous with our faith, we will be looking to everything that we do as Christians and as church, and we'll be asking the question, how can this be a way to invite and entice other people into knowing God? I had someone ask me the question this week, why doesn't Woody have Bible studies to help people who are looking for God? Well, the short answer to that, I guess, is that we've not, in recent times, felt as if we've had people who were looking for God in our immediate environment, but we do now. It's a great question. It's a fantastic question to ask, and I know that I've got to find a good answer to that. It's one that we simply can't avoid. You know, God is passionate about wanting each and every one of us to come to know and to receive his love and forgiveness for ourselves. He wants us to come to him with open arms and accept the gift of his grace that's freely offered to us in Jesus. That's step one. But that isn't actually the limit of God's ambitions for us. That his love is a river that flows from before creation began. It pours itself out in the coming and the death and the resurrection of Jesus for us. It cascades into broken, unworthy, failing lives in the form of grace. It streams through the millennia of history and finally reaches to you and me here and now. And it isn't designed to come to a grinding halt just because it's reached us. You know, ponds can be beautiful, but it is in the end stagnant. It's not actually going anywhere. We're designed to be, as Christians, not a pond where God's love reaches us and then stagnates, but to be a river where God's grace flows into us and through us and out towards others. And so here is the question at the end of this Give Away God series. What am I doing with this amazing generosity of God? Where is it reflected in my life? How is it touching people around me? How are we flinging open the doors of our church and welcoming others in? How am I passing on what I've received to people all around me for whom also Jesus died? I want to take just a moment or two that is quiet. Let's do that. Now, I want just to invite us each to ask the Lord if there is an area where he wants us, particularly in our own lives, to be growing in our personal generosity of lifestyle. Whether there's one of these challenges or even a different one that I've not even mentioned, where the Lord's saying, I want you to open the floodgates and let it out, to give it away. And if there is, I want to invite you to join others who will be receiving prayer from the prayer ministry team this morning. And just pray into our lives the things that God has been speaking to us about this day.